Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, may grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us sing. Congregation, what a privilege and blessing it is to know the Lord our God through faith in Jesus Christ. To know the Lord, to embrace Him with a whole heart. And the more we do so, the more we delight to confess His name and to make Him known. Let's at this time confess our faith using the familiar words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Congregation, this afternoon we have two readings from the Word of God. The first is from the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, the second chapter. I'd like to read from verse 18. We'll have also a reading from the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 5. We'll read a portion of that chapter as well. But first, Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2, verses 18 through 24. And let us hear the Word of God. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Turning also to the New Testament, the book of Ephesians, reading in chapter 5, from verse 25 to the end. Ephesians 5, starting verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." Amen, and may God bless to us these two readings of his almost holy, inspired, and inerrant word. And as always, may the Lord himself be lifted up in our midst, in our hearts, and upon our lips as we respond to the word of God, and as we seek to walk before him in a steadfast confession, honoring the Lord every day of our life. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, this afternoon I want to draw your attention to the seventh commandment. We find it in Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. Exodus 20, verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. And in particular, I would like to draw your attention to these three points. First, we need to know as well as we can what it is that this commandment teaches. That is, how much it forbids and what it actually demands of us. Secondly, we need to beware of how subtle adultery is. It is something that's very, very subtle. And we need to see as well what we can learn from how widespread and utterly destructive it is. And thirdly, we need to study the ways of prevention. And we want to focus on this particularly, the ways of prevention, what we can do to prevent the adulterous life from taking hold and ruining our own life as it has for so many others. But before we get to any of that, I'd like to read at this time from the Heidelberg Catechism. It's Lord's Day 41, and the two questions that we find there, 108 and 109. Lord's Day 41. What does the seventh commandment teach us? Answer, that all uncleanness is accursed of God, and that therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same and live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. Does God forbid in this commandment only adultery and such like gross sins? Answer, since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Spirit, he commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Therefore, he forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. So first, what does the commandment, the seventh commandment, teach us, and how much does it actually cover? Beloved of the Lord, make no mistake about it. Adultery is always wrong. Always, 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 in any and all circumstances. And there's another sin which is very much like it. As with idolatry, and these two are really very similar, the more you look at them, you realize they're very, very similar. As with idolatry, so also adultery is a sin for which there could be no exceptions to the rule at all. God has written it not only in his law, but he's also written it upon the conscience of everybody from the foundation of the world. And so all men know intuitively, we say, all men know instinctively that adultery is wrong, whether they're familiar with the Ten Commandments or not. Now, for those who are still not persuaded, whether by the law of God or by their own powers of reason, God warns us. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we see it again in Galatians 5. As a matter of fact, as we search the scriptures carefully, we find this all throughout Old and New Testament alike. God warns us not to deceive ourselves, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And frankly, I don't know how it may be stated any more clearly or any more forcefully than that. From the beginning, God has established marriage as a relationship between one man and one woman, and anyone who dishonors that sacred, intimate relationship by mixing it in with something else, with anything at all that might destroy that relationship, is breaking the mirror which is intended to reflect the relationship of Christ and his church. And that's how serious this is. It's precisely that. And we shouldn't be surprised that transgressing this commandment has therefore serious repercussions, not only for those people directly involved, but ultimately for our whole society. Everyone is affected by this. It twists and distorts our culture, our society, all that we have together. Like the worm which wiggles in every direction to avoid the thrust of the fish hook. So men will try to twist themselves around what they know full well to be right. They will do that in order to justify, partly to themselves, but also to anyone else who will listen, what they know full well to be wrong. And yet there's absolutely no excuse for those who are guilty. They have nothing to say. If they ever dare to be honest with themselves, then really that's all that it takes. Their own conscience will bear testimony to this, that those who have committed adultery have broken trust with all that is good, and they stand even self-condemned. Well, this clearly is the place we need to begin. The fact that adultery is wrong, and everybody knows it. What may not be quite as clear to all is that the seventh commandment forbids more than the act of adultery in marriage. It also forbids fornication outside of marriage. And as the Catechism says, all unchastity. Just as we find in the sixth commandment, murder may be committed in one's heart even when there is no loss of life. So also in the seventh commandment, the Lord abhors unchastity of every sort, no matter what it is. What is committed in one's heart, what is talked about in conversation with others, and whatever entices a person to sexual immorality, even when there is no physical involvement with another human being. Moreover, as we continue to examine this commandment, we find that it extends even beyond that. The seventh commandment forbids all infidelity, indeed every trace of it, in any relationship, whether that relationship is of a sexual nature or not. It forbids cheating. It forbids lying. It forbids whatever web of deceit there may be, and every breach of trust that we might imagine. It's all included. It's all involved. Remember, beloved, and it was Thomas Watson, the great Puritan writer, who brought this out so clearly and wrote of it so profoundly in his book on the Ten Commandments. And by the way, if you're looking for some really good literature on the Ten Commandments, that is one book I'm happy to recommend to you, Thomas Watson on the Ten Commandments. And what he brings out is that we're to regard each of the commandments in its broadest sense, not in its narrowest sense, but in its broadest sense, and seek to avoid every form of evil, however minor, however innocent that evil may appear at times to be. You know, sometimes we get the impression when we're looking at the commandments, we look at each one in turn, and we may come up with the idea that, well, this is really all there is. Everything is stated right there in the commandment itself, but that's not really true. Each commandment is simply a summary of the teaching that the Lord our God would have us to know and act on. It's just a summary. It's given in point form. Where do we go to flesh it out, to put flesh on the bones, as we say? Where do we find all the rest of the information that we need and how we ought to live in light of these commandments? We go to the rest of the Bible. Everything from Genesis to Revelation. God has taught us in terms of his whole counsel. He's shedding light on each commandment in particular. So then this seventh commandment, like the others, it's about something more than simply adultery. It's about infidelity. It's about treachery. It's about all the things that violate and destroy relationships. At the same time, of course, the seventh commandment is there to secure and enhance those relationships. And we find this with the commandments, don't we? Not only do they forbid the very things that we're not to do, the things that God says are wicked, we're to have nothing to do with them. But these commandments also show us the other side, what it is we're to promote, what it is we're to preserve. How marriage, for instance, is to be worked at, is to be improved, is to be made everything that the Lord our God would have it to be. Now, as I say, the seventh commandment is more than simply about adultery, and yet, in the interest of the very limited time that we have together this afternoon, I'm going to restrict my comments to such things as adultery and fornication and sexual immorality. But this brings us to a second point. How subtle and dangerous is adultery? That's a good question. And just in case there are any of us that should think that adultery is just somebody else's problem, and not one that we ourselves are in danger of falling into or will ever have to contend with, We need to be reminded at least occasionally that this was David's sin. This was David's sin. That's right. And David, as you know, was a man after God's own heart. Yet he too, even David, in a moment of carelessness, fell prey to this snare of the devil. Now that should serve as one of history's great red flags, if you like, blowing in the wind before us right down to our own day. It serves as a warning to all of us. If this is something that even David did, then clearly we need to watch out and be careful ourselves. Let's face it, if David was vulnerable, we too, believer, are vulnerable. As a matter of fact, adultery is a plague of epidemic proportion in our time. And we find it not only in the world, where we would probably expect to see it anyway, but we find it even in the church, where we would surely hope that it would never be named among us even once. Adultery is not only in liberal churches, but it's in Bible-believing churches as well. It's not only among those who are haphazard in their attendance, but among those who are regular attendees, and even office bearers, it's true. Some denominations are so concerned about this, in fact, and rightly so, that they've even set up special programs and seminars and support groups to deal with it. Can you imagine? Have we gotten to such a position where that needs to be done? And the answer is apparently yes, we have. Now, I mention this to show how widespread and deep-rooted the problem really is. And what's more, it's a problem that comes with devastating effects. Adultery destroys families. It divides churches. It compromises and severely undermines their witness to the world all about them. And as in David's day, it gives occasion to the heathen to blaspheme. That's something that hasn't changed. You know, there are many unbelievers all around us who would listen to very little, if anything at all, to what we have to say. They're not interested what it is that we, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, have to say on pretty well any subject. But even though they may not listen to us, they watch us. They watch us like a hawk. They want to see what it is we're doing. And if they find the least little thing out of place, you may be sure that they're going to remember it. And there are those unbelievers who are simply looking for the opportunity to raise it up and use it against us. Adultery is as detrimental as anything we might think of as an example to our young people. And what it tells them, what it tells our young people, if they see any evidence of this in us, is that it doesn't matter how they live their life after all. If it doesn't matter to us how we live our life, why should it matter how they live their life? Now, I don't mean to imply, of course, that adultery and other expressions of infidelity cannot be forgiven. I don't mean that at all. The marvel of the gospel is that it can be forgiven. And beloved, to all who repent of this sin, it is forgiven. God's grace is greater than all our sin. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that a wonderful thing to know? Whatever it is we've done, however much we've rebelled, however far away we've turned right against the ways of the Lord, for all who repent, there is forgiveness. We have the wonderful words of the Lord Jesus, full of goodness and mercy, to the woman who repented of her adultery. Remember what Jesus said? He said, "Has no one condemned you? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Wow. We could hardly imagine such a thing as that if we hadn't read it for ourselves, could we? We could hardly imagine such grace and mercy as that if we hadn't been the recipients of the same amazing grace, whatever it is we ourselves have done. But the point I want to make is this, that adultery is a very great plague upon our society. We see that at the present time. And as I say, it's a very great plague even among church-going people, among those who would profess a faith in Jesus Christ. And if we don't do something about it, if we don't recognize the danger and guard our own souls against it, we will surely cry out for the fiercest judgment of Almighty God upon us. Well, this brings me then to the third point, and this is the one with which I want to spend the lion's share of the time. Prevention. That's the thing. That's what we need to look at. That's what we need to consider. The subject of prevention. If adultery is as bad and destructive as we've just seen, then clearly the point at which we need to consider this sin is right from the very beginning. How do we prevent it in the first place? And I'd like to give you in closing, that is in the time that we have left, seven principles from the Bible. I'd like to give you seven key ways we might protect ourselves from the sin of adultery. And I ask you please to note them very, very carefully. These are seven principles that we need not only to know and to talk about, but these are seven principles that we need to practice as well. So let's go through them. Let's look at them carefully. Number one, make sure that you know God. Oh, my friend, that surely is the place to begin. What do we have if we do not know God himself? Make sure that you know God, therefore, not just that you know about him, but that you know him personally, intimately, the true and living God in Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. I can tell you this, if you are someone who does not know God, you are ill-equipped to fight against this temptation, or really any temptation. Ill-equipped to fight against this sin. Because it's in knowing God that we're given the power to fight. What is it that you have if you know God like this? Well, this gives you the Holy Spirit, who becomes your advocate on earth. The Holy Spirit who helps us and all the people of God in all our weaknesses, the Bible says. You see, the Lord knows how weak we are. He knows precisely what we're like. He knows our frame. He knows that we're made of dust. He knows that we need the help that only he can give, and he wants us to cry out for it. And so he's given us the Holy Spirit for that very purpose. But there's something else that knowing God gives us. It gives us as well Jesus Christ. And my friend, if you are someone who does not now know the Lord, but you would seek to know him, you need to know him through faith in Jesus Christ. And the fact that knowing God gives you Christ himself, he becomes your advocate in heaven. The Holy Spirit, your advocate on earth, but Jesus Christ, your advocate in heaven. The one who represented his people at Calvary continues to represent them in heaven itself, always living to make intercession for them. And don't miss this. If you know God like this, if you have this personal encounter and firsthand relationship with the living God, it gives you access to the Father himself. It gives you access to the Father himself, who is the giver of every good and perfect thing. And it's from him, the Bible says, that all blessings flow. He knows how to give good and perfect gifts to those who ask him for them. Know God, beloved. And looking to him, relying entirely upon him, this is what gives us the potential to withstand every evil, to go forth strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. As to say, without that, we're not equipped at all to fight sin and evil in our life. Ah, but if we know God, he provides everything we need. Remember what the Apostle Paul said? On one occasion, we see this in Philippians 4, verse 13. He said, I can do all things. That is everything that God requires of me. I'm now enabled to do it. How? Through Christ who strengthens me. And this is what the Lord gives his people. He knows that we're in a fallen world. He knows that we ourselves are sinners saved by grace. But he provides what we need that we might fight against the evils that confront us and that we might fight the good fight of faith and win. Number two. Make sure that you know God's law as well. It's important that you know God himself, but you also need to know God's law, the revelation of his holy will for the order and discipline of your life. I can tell you this is more important today than it's been in a long, long time. And why is that? Because, you know, even 50, 60 years ago, and really that's not very much time, there was still some semblance of morality in our society. Not much, perhaps. And it was fading, but it was there. Today, however, compared to that, adultery and similar evils are excused by the sheer weight of numbers. and by social media and every other kind of communication, touting everybody's doing it. That's what we hear today. And adultery doesn't seem quite so bad then, does it, when we hear that everybody's doing it, and we might even begin to believe it ourselves. I can tell you something, beloved, not everybody is doing it. God has his people, and by the grace of God, they seek to live according to biblical principle. Make sure, therefore, make absolutely sure and certain that you know God's law, and be determined to keep it. Make sure that the Bible, which is the only infallible rule of faith and practice, is your rule of everything you believe, your rule of how you live your life, even if it seems that the whole world is going a very different way. Number three, again, a very important ingredient if we are to prevent the sin of adultery taking over. Make sure that you remember whose you are as well. Make sure that you remember whose you are, that your body believer is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which means that he lives within you. When we speak of here of the body being the temple of the Holy Spirit, we're saying that the Holy Spirit lives within the people of God. We're saying that you are not your own, in other words, for God himself has purchased you with the precious blood of Christ and has thereby made you his own highly cherished possession. It makes a difference if we keep that in mind, doesn't it? It makes a great difference if we remember whose we are. We can hardly imagine any crime worse than desecrating temples. We can hardly imagine any crime worse than profaning what is holy. And yet that is precisely what we're doing. We're defacing the sanctuary of God. We're attacking the very dwelling place of God's Spirit if we engage in any kind of adulterous activity. Suddenly, if we're able to see it in that light, in that biblical light, the world's flippant attitude towards sexual immorality and promiscuity appears to us now not as something that we're attracted to anymore, or even something that we might feel indifferent about, but now suddenly it appears to us as something altogether abhorrent and repulsive. Remember then whose you are, my friend, if indeed you are the Lord's. You need to remember that. Remember the glorious purpose that the Lord our God has for you and for all his people. And remember the price. Oh, what a price he paid to make you his very own. Number four, make sure that you guard your heart against all evil. And again, this is such an important point, one that we need to take to heart very carefully. Make sure that you guard your heart against all evil. Proverbs 4, verse 23, keep your heart with all diligence. Why? For out of it spring the issues of life. Everything that our life is about, what we think about, what we talk about, what we do, it springs from the heart, doesn't it? Don't think, for instance, that it doesn't matter what fantasies you have as long as you don't actually act them out. It does matter. It matters a great deal. Don't assume that if you do entertain such thoughts that you can control them. You cannot control them. Such thoughts will control you. That's what an addiction is all about. We like to think that we're masters of our fate. We like to think that we are in control. But no, we aren't. When we are addicted, we are no longer masters. We are servants. We are slaves. The fact is, as Jeremiah 17, verse 9 tells us, the heart is deceitful above all things. Above all things, and desperately wicked. It's out of the heart that adulteries proceed, said Jesus. That's where the trouble starts. Ah, but it doesn't end there, does it? And once the desire has conceived in the heart and given birth to sin, who can hold the monster back? We've waited too long. The only way, believer, to prevent any sin from taking over in your life is to guard your heart against it in the first place. Now that's so important. Let me repeat it. The only way, believer, to prevent any sin from taking over in your life is to guard your heart against it in the first place. And that requires taking preemptive action, being ready to move on a moment's notice. Make a covenant with your eyes. Are you familiar with that expression? We find it in the book of Job. This is something that Job himself did. He made a covenant with his eyes not to look at any woman at all other than his wife. Does the Lord not see your ways and count all your steps? Don't play with the temptation in your mind. Don't toy with it even for a moment. Abstain from every form of evil, the Bible says. And we must do that when? We must abstain from every form of evil the very moment it makes its appearance. Resist the devil when he's still a long way off. And beloved, if you continue to do that, firm and steadfast to the end, he will flee from you. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that a wonderful thing in itself? This is the promise of Almighty God. This is what he provides. This is what he gives to his people. Resist the devil, and we do so not in our own wisdom and strength, but again, under the ministry of God's word and with the power of the Holy Spirit, we resist him. We seek by the grace of God to go on resisting him, and what will happen? We're told he, the devil, will flee from you. Number five, make sure that you are diligent in all the means of grace. Once again, such an important ingredient for prevention. Make sure that you are diligent in all the means of grace. In fact, this is the best and most effective means of guarding the heart against all evil. We see it right here. Those who are so full of the Lord and are completely devoted to him have neither any room nor any inclination for the devil and his ways. That just isn't what such people want. Now, what do I mean by this? Be diligent in all the means of grace. It's an old-fashioned term, isn't it? It's something that our forefathers had heard. Well, we need to keep hearing it in our day as well. What do I mean, be diligent in all the means of grace? What I mean by that, quite simply, is practice to the full. Practice to the full every spiritual exercise God has given you for the well-being of your soul. Let's be very attentive to the proclamation of God's word, for instance. Every opportunity we have to hear it, let's attend. Let's be attentive so that none of it is ever lost or wasted. Never think, for instance, well, you know, I went to the morning service, I don't need to go to the afternoon service. How do you know that that is going to be the very time that the word of God is going to be expounded and it's going to be the very message that you need to hear more than any others you've heard in a long time? So don't say to yourself, okay, I've been to the morning service, I don't need to go to the afternoon. I'll tell you something else. Maybe you've heard this expression too. Oncers soon become noncers. And it's true. Sadly, it's true. People will not necessarily cut themselves off from their habits in a single day. No, it may take months or even a few years, but it does happen in time among those who are careless. Let's strive to participate at every celebration of the Lord's Supper as well. You know, beloved, if we were strong in faith, we wouldn't need the supper. Did you know that? If we were really strong in faith, we wouldn't need the supper that the Lord has provided for us. As a matter of fact, that's true of the body as it is for the soul. If you never got weak physically, if your body was somehow self-contained and could exist on its own, you'd never need to eat. Why should you eat? You never get weak. You're always strong. You're able to do things. Just go on the way you are. Well, it's the same in the spiritual realm. It's only because we're weak that we need the Lord's Supper, that we need to feed the soul. We need to feed our souls on Christ. It's precisely because we are so weak in faith and in all the graces of God that the Lord nourishes our souls at the holy table and thereby gives us strength to walk the paths of righteousness. What's more, believer, pray. Oh, how that needs to be stressed, how it needs to be emphasized. Pray, believer. Individually, as families, corporately, as a body of Christ, as we meet together like this, how important it is that you pray. Let's pray fervently for ourselves and for one another. Do we know that our adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour? Then let's pray without ceasing that the Lord would lead us not into temptation, but would rather deliver us from the evil one. Is that not something we need to pray every day? That the Lord would deliver us. Congregation, you can be sure of this. You can take this down as a note to be remembered because it's true. No one jumps from making such diligent use of the means of grace into adultery. Not right away, he doesn't. Anyone who abuses his body like that has for some time, you may be sure, been neglecting, probably in a great many ways, the well-being of his soul. Number six, I'll state these last two briefly, but they're important. Number six, if you are married, make sure that you remember that you are no longer two separate people as you once were. But the Lord has now, through marriage, joined you together and made you, the Bible says, one flesh. This is something that a lot of people forget over time, or perhaps they never really knew or understood it in the first place. But the Bible is very clear on this. When two people, a man and a woman, get married, they're no longer two individual people. The Lord has made them one. He's made them one flesh. That's not just a physical thing we're talking about. We're talking about marriage itself brings two people together, so they're not the people they used to be. They have a new identity. And this new identity is to be honored. Whether they happen to be together or they're separated from a time, for whatever reason, it doesn't matter. The point is they're to remember that God has made them one flesh, and they're to think of themselves and one another in that light. Now, if we can't imagine a worse crime than profaning what is holy, can you think of anything more perverted than hating your own body? Can you think of anything more perverted than cheating on your own body? You know, there is a sin that is known as sadism. People who are sadistic are those who delight in hurting other people. But there's another sin that is equally bad. It's known as masochism. It's someone who delights in hurting himself. And I can tell you it's just as perverted. It's just as twisted and distorted. Someone who would hurt his own body. Can you imagine anything more perverted than despising your head or shamefully betraying it? For no one ever hated his own flesh, the Bible says. And yet that is what they do. Those who commit adultery, they are actually hurting themselves. Anyone who steps out on his spouse or physically abuses his own flesh in that way is doing what is unnatural, Ephesians 5 says, and is grossly, grossly perverted. Now, we do speak of certain sexual sins as perversion. But, oh, beloved, make no mistake about it. Adultery is every bit as perverted as anything else you can think of. Ephesians 5 makes it abundantly clear. This is what you're doing against yourself. This is masochistic, and that is perversion. Finally, number seven. Again, if you're married and you desire to resist all the temptations of infidelity, make sure that you work at improving your own marriage. Now, here again, I want to speak to those who are married, and I want to speak particularly to those who are thinking of getting married, because this is for you as well. You need to understand that marriage was never intended by God simply to be something static, something that sits there, dormant, doesn't do anything, doesn't move anywhere. No, marriage is intended to move us, to get us going in a certain direction. We're to work at our marriage. We're to improve it. After 30, 40 years, our marriage should be a lot better than ever it was the day of the wedding. See to it then that the foundation of your marriage is fully and properly laid, that it might withstand the earthquakes and resulting tsunamis that can so easily attack it. Because everything in our society will attack marriage. Everything in our society will attack the family. Shore up the beams, as they say. Fasten the pillars. Batten down the hatches. That's what we need to do. A relationship of trust in which a husband and wife are looking to please one another. And please note that carefully, because that's precisely what a biblical marriage is about. It's a relationship of trust in which a husband and wife are looking to please one another and so enjoy each other in turn. That's no accident. It doesn't just happen to be. But it's the result of their consciously working at it so that it might be their marriage all that God intends it to be. And what they themselves are not prepared to lose for all the fleeting and ultimately disappointing pleasures of sin. Oh, that the Lord would put it in all our hearts, that we might work on marriage in that way, in a way that is not only a blessing to us, ourselves and our mate, but brings honor to Almighty God Himself and is of benefit to all who see it, because it sets an example of the very relationship of Christ and His church. Amen.